In the late 1990s, Pastor Albert Martin did a series on the return of Christ, and I'm greatly indebted to his work for this series, which I did originally 2001 and 2002, and then in the last couple of years have brought that series back. We can't go through the whole a summary of the 25, 27 messages that we've had on Christ's return. But more recently, there have been two categories of application for the people of God: gracious consolations of the Lord's return and manifold motivations of the Lord's return. And under those consolations, we have seen consolations that come in the ordinary trials of life, because Christ is coming again, in the distinctive Christian suffering, and as well in the face of death. Under the manifold motivations of the Lord's return, we've seen motivations that lead us to a persevering faith, to a spiritual watchfulness, and to a personal holiness, and most recently, to our faithful use of our gifts and opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In this last study, sadly, it's been more than a couple of weeks ago, but this was focusing on the parable of the talents. We looked there at the context, at something of the sovereign distribution and the master's wealth, the differing management of it, the different returns that came, and then that final accounting of the master's wealth that is likened to the day of judgment. And so this evening we want to take up the parable of the talents once again. And if you're looking at your handout sheet, you'll see that you need to keep your pen handy, a number of blanks to fill in this evening. Roman numeral 1, a helpful explanation. A helpful explanation of the origin of the gifts and the opportunities. First of all, A, the parable's teaching on the diversity of gifts. And here from verse 14, and to one he gave five talents, verse 15, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. The parable's teaching on the diversity of gifts. Plainly, there is diversity. One gets five, one gets two, and one gets one. It's interesting to me that in a parallel passage in Luke 19, where there are not three slaves, but there are ten, on that occasion, our Lord chooses to emphasize different things, and to the ten, each one gets one talent, and then there is a difference even in the production. So there are only three servants and not ten, as in Luke 19. William Taylor, on the fact of this diversity of spiritual opportunity, writes, first of all, we have an explanation of the diversity which exists between individuals in the matter of opportunity for service in the cause of the Redeemer. We all observe the fact that there is such a diversity. Some have received five, some two, and some only one. And at first, some dissatisfaction may be felt with what looks like an inequality in the distribution. But here is the account of the matter. The master gave to each one according to his ability. The talents, therefore, do not denote primarily the original endowments and qualities that men bring into the world with them, or the possessions into which they come by right of birth. That is, standing in society, wealth or no wealth, poverty or riches, cultured or uncultured. These talents do not primarily represent the native endowments in our persons given to us in our mother's wombs, or those endowments into which we have come, by the circumstances that we have by way of birth. The Lord Jesus is saying that the Master looks at the individual, looks at their ability, and then gives these gifts sovereignly according to his judgment. William Taylor goes on to say, when this principle is clearly understood, it takes away all the ground of pride of those who have received 5 talents and all cause for discontent in those who have but 1 talent. Jealousy has no place here. Each has precisely what is suited for his abilities and circumstances, no more and no less. It's not that it is exactly suited to each one of us what we might think, but it is suited according to our sovereign God. Lenski comments, so the Lord apportions the gifts. He alone has the wisdom, the complete view, and the corresponding power and authority. Each servant has his place to fill, his ability for that place, and has received his talent or talents accordingly. What a calamity when a man who has the ability to handle only 1 talent is burdened with 5 and makes a wreck of matters. On the other hand, why give only 1 talent to him who can well handle 2? Men who do this to the detriment of their business, but men do this, but the Lord does not. Yet God's ways are not our ways. We will not have the complete view of God's wise purposes. So there is something of what we see with A, the parable's teaching on diversity of gift. But I want us to branch out a little further. Secondly, B, the wider biblical teaching on the origin of the diversity of gifts, origin and diversity of gifts. Here we look first of all at 1 Corinthians 12. A few verses here to read. You may like to turn there. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity who is sovereignly in charge of these gifts. There is one Spirit, but there are diversities of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And here's a principle that we want together. It's very plain that the Spirit breathing out this text for us is saying there are diversities, there are diversities, there are diversities. There is this one Spirit who is giving this, but now listen to the goal. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And there's a sense in which the church members should say, it really doesn't matter whether this gift is given to Sister Brown or to Brother Blue. The great issue here is that God gives us a whole spectrum of gifts. And if a gift is given to an individual, it's not so much for that individual to be patted on the back, but it is for the profit of the whole congregation. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. And now verse 11 of the same chapter. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he, the Spirit, wills. For as the body is one and has many members,
but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So there in 1 Corinthians 12, also in our parable, we find that God sovereignly bestows the opportunity according to his sovereign disposition. As we come to the matter of, well, my gift and your gift and this other one's gift, it's important that we think of ourselves in a way that is guided by the Scriptures. Romans 12 and verse 3, "For I say to you through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And if we learn from Romans 7 that in the believer there is still something of a struggle, there's something of a bent towards sin, there's something of sin that is break, one of those areas is going to be the remnants of pride that rises up and says, well, why wasn't I given all 10 gifts? And I would help the congregation out. Well, Ephesians 4, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Christ made this conquest, and it's like he's got all of this plunder, and he says, all right, I'm going to give gift, gift, gift. And then it goes on a couple of verses later, and he himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And yet, as we recognize that it is God the Spirit in particular who distributes the gifts according to his will and decision, yet we hear this advice from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. So God gives them sovereignly, but it's not wrong for us to say, I would that I could make a greater impact for the glory of God. May God give me higher gifts. Then listen to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Pursue love. Pursue agape love, the self-denying, other-oriented love, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him, however in the Spirit he speaks mystery. And interesting here, Paul says, make sure that you get a good portion of agape love first. And if you've got this love that views yourself as a servant and views others as more valuable than yourself, then you're going to say, well, God, may I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to take your scriptures and to open its meaning and apply it to the people of God, because that will be most beneficial to the people of God. And so even in the desiring of that gift, love is operating. I want the good of the people of God even more than I want congratulations to be coming to me. But very plainly, as we see this sovereign distribution, we're not to misjudge the master's qualifications in giving us the one, the two, or the five talents. And we are not to covet a gift, an ability that God has given, or an opportunity that God has given to another. And this is a crucial lesson in the life of God's people. I am 68 years old, but I can still remember the early teaching of a Bible study along with a close friend on Sunday evenings in the Alpha Dorm dining commons there on Sunday evening. He taught some weeks, then I taught, and I still remember the time where I had to stop and pray and start again 2-3 different times, and there was one girl who wasn't particularly spiritually minded who got up and walked out and said, you know, obviously thinking, you know, if this guy doesn't know if he's coming or going, then I may as well go find something else to do on Sunday evening. Didn't bother me at all. It's not that I remember it all these years later. I'm thick skinned. Nothing like that would bother me. No. But to come on that Sunday evening, and I think I was already interacting with the 1689 Confession of Faith, and to recognize my friend and my brother had greater gifts in communication, and it was obvious to me, and it was obvious to anyone who had anything to do with that study. But there is a value at picking away, at just staying on the field and not running away. The confession directs us. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Lord God, help me not to covet, not to be envious towards my friend and my brother that I truly respect and truly love, but help me to see that the greater gifts that he has are even for my benefit and for my good. I have a communion in those gifts and graces. Roman numeral 2, a sobering revelation, a sobering revelation of our accountability. When, this is A, when is this giving of account of our gifts and opportunities? When is this giving of account? Well, it will occur at the return of Christ. Verse 19 of Matthew 25, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. The parable comes in alongside of that great biblical truth of Christ breaking through the clouds and then issuing into the great general judgment. Secondly, B, who? Not only when, but now who is to give an account of their gifts and their opportunities? Well, each appears, each of the three slaves. In the parallel account of Luke 19, all 10 slaves that has been given a talent, in that case a mina, is brought back in to give an account. And we read in Matthew 25 and verse 20, so he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me to 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. Then came the 2-talent servant and basically said the same. I was given 2. I've got 2 extra now. And there's a measure of delight and satisfaction on the part of the servant. And that this applies to all of the people of God is found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a sobering thing for you and me to recognize that as we're sitting here this evening, however long it is before Christ returns, whether it's a week or whether it's 7 years or it's 70 years from now, we do not know, but this we do know. When Christ comes again, we all as believers will have to give an account for those gifts and abilities and opportunities that God has put in our hands. How have we used them for God's glory? Aren't you glad for the time that you took to speak to some stranger to bring the gospel of truth? It comes home to me. I'm glad that Nancy and I took the time to speak to neighbors across the street. I guess that would be back in 1985. And out of those discussions, this gospel friendship that has Mark and Deanie sitting there and Mitch and Nancy often sitting there in our worship. We are glad to be a testimony by our good work. And we are to have a good work ethic. But we're also to look for those opportunities where we can plant a seed, where we can be the salt, where there can be a little bit more expression of truth, where we can at least do as Wilberforce did to William Pitt. I would like you to come with me and to hear the preaching of the Word of God. In the performing of our necessary and God-honoring vocations, we must always look for opportunities to sow and to water gospel seed. Now, I did not say that we need to take an hour and a half of the boss's time that we're getting paid to do work and to do evangelism. But we are to look for those times when we can plant a seed, where we can quickly pour some water for the glory of God. The whole matter of the coming judgment, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 15, and God requires an account of what is past. Because there is a day of judgment, that's the thing that helps us to know that there is meaning to what I do every day of my life. Again, Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. And the conclusion of the matter, Ecclesiastes 12, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we all want to be that servant who hears, well done, good and faithful servant. Roman numeral 3, we find from the parable of the talents an unmistakable indication of the principle of judgment, an unmistakable indication of the principle of judgment. First of all, A, there will be a giving of equal rewards for equal improvement of unequal gifts. There is a 5-talent servant, and there is a 2-talent servant, and they hear the exact same thing from the Lord Jesus. They both hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I have reason to speculate that with that 1-talent servant, if he would have used his 1 talent for the glory of God, and the talent incidentally stands for a lot of money, I believe it's the equivalent of 23 years worth of wages. If God gives you a major investment, then what are you going to do with it? If that man would have, that slave would have doubled it, then he would have heard the same blessing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over one thing. I will make you ruler over many things, and here's the key, enter into the joy of your master. In the day of judgment, there will be some five-talent servants. There will be some two-talent servants. But there will also be some one-talent servants that are excluded from the joy of their master if they don't use what God has invested in them for the glory of God. Now, secondly, B, the practical relevance. The practical relevance of this principle of God's rewards. And the first is to say this: giftedness cannot counterbalance, giftedness cannot outweigh faithfulness. There was an occasion recently where I was reflecting on the number of academy students that are no longer in the ministry. There was one that I think of who was noted as being very gifted as a preacher. But he's no longer in the ministry. I don't believe he ever formally entered into the ministry as far as a pastor of a local church. And the reason wasn't that all the churches got together and they said, we can't understand the guy, we don't like his gift. But the issue is that the man left his wife. No matter how much gift a man has, if there is not something of at least a modicum of spiritual grace, then that lack of grace is going to put an end to the usefulness. If I think of the number of former Reformed Baptist preachers who are no longer in the ministry, I know one situation where perhaps due to a lack of large gift that he went from this church to a lesser church. But the overwhelming, almost 100% of those Reformed Baptist preachers who are no longer in the ministry, it is not because of a lack of giftedness, but it is a lack of them walking in the ways of God, the development of their grace as a Christian man. For one, there was a level of giftedness, but his heart decayed to the point where he no longer wanted to be known as a Reformed Baptist pastor, and this actually went to the length, from what I was told, that there was surgery to change the look of his face, that he could become anonymous. And when he was finally found, I believe that he was living with prostitutes. He's not out of the ministry because he didn't have enough gift, but he didn't have enough grace. And the lesson for all of us is to see when we have the gift, it's not so much whether you got 5 talents, you got 2 talents, you got 1 talent. The greatest, the most important thing is whether or not I'm continuing on in practical holiness. Don't longingly think, If only I were in some other set of circumstances, I would be really useful. If only I were endowed with that complex of giftedness and opportunity, I would be good and faithful. The great danger to all of us is our sinful compromise, where we don't live up to the light that we possess. So there's the first principle. Giftedness cannot outweigh unfaithfulness. There's got to be both. Then, secondly, by way of lesson, usefulness cannot be determined by the present view. You've got to have a long view of things. If we were to make an assessment of what was going to happen with Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer as he goes to Africa for a period of time, and then he goes to the Philippines, and he has to spend all of this time in language training. Well, not much is really happening for the kingdom. But if you fast forward ahead, then you've got Filipinos referring to him as the red-haired Filipino with the gift of the language and wonderful usefulness and a life that backs it up. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, was stuck in a Roman prison when he wrote Philippians chapter 4. And Paul, if he were simply concerned about his usefulness, could be thinking, well, God, you got to get me out of this mess. Nothing is happening. I'm falling behind in all the things that I wanted to accomplish for the advance of the gospel. But what came out of that first Roman imprisonment? Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And what came out of the near 12-year imprisonment of Bunyan on those two different imprisonments for preaching the gospel without government approval? He's got incredible gifts for preaching and teaching. Owen says, I would give up all of my learning if I could communicate God's truth as that man does. He's got a family, including a blind daughter, and God has him set aside in this primitive prison, unable to take care of the church, unable to take care of his family. It's so sad. What possible good could come out of it? Well, Pilgrim's Progress, that has ministered to many, many millions of God's people down through the centuries since. For some, health problems that don't make any sense. A couple decades ago, the year-long imprisonment of Martin and Gracia Burnham there in the Philippines by, I believe, Islamic Filipinos. The martyrdom of Arif and Kathy Kahn is certainly a limitation on how they're able to use their giftedness for the glory of God. That's all with God. All the results are with God. But ours is to be faithful. Ours is to be godly. Fourthly, Roman numeral 4. There is, here in the parable of the talents, a vivid illustration that hard thoughts of God preclude any joyful service. Hard thoughts of God preclude any joyful service. A, this one talent servant's misconception of God ruined his service. The one talent servant's misconception of God ruined his service. Matthew 25, verse 24. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. You're hard, you're harsh. Reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look there, you have what is yours. That last statement, it's striking me as just slightly cheeky. Look, you have what's yours. That's probably not the way the slave ought to be talking to the master. He is saying to his master, you are ruthless, you are unloving, you are a cutthroat businessman. And my view of you is such that I'm not really motivated. I was scared into paralysis. I was so fearful, I just took it and I hid it in the ground. Hard thoughts of God. And someone sitting here tonight probably thinks the same. God is out to ruin my life. I can't enjoy doing the things that I want to enjoy. I don't want God coming into the details of my life and telling me that I have to be morally pure. I don't want any restraints. Is God hurting you? Well, I certainly hope you don't think so. But notice, this misconception of God ruined His service. If you don't see that God is a God of love, then how would you be willing to work hard for Him? Secondly, B, this one talent servant's misconception isn't new. The devil got Adam and Eve, at least Eve, to be thinking this way. Has God indeed said? Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You have this opportunity to expand, and God is this harsh guy who wants to keep you confined, keep you in the box, and not let you really succeed. And so God's lying to you about this. Well, stop and think about this. God is a harsh master. Take that thought and look at the second person of the Trinity as the Son of God, clothed with flesh and lying in a feeding trough. Oh yeah, he's really hard on us. Look at Jesus' life as he walks among humanity and touches lepers, and he groans and he welcomes harlots into his presence. And look at Jesus in the garden and see him sweating those great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and try to twist all of that around into that he is a hard master. The devil continues this lie because he hates God and he wants you to be damned along with him. Think of this passage. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father made Jesus Christ, who had nothing to do with sin, to become the epitome of sin, the example of sin, as all of the sins of his people are loaded onto him, to the effect that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you believe that God is a hard master after that text, then I'm not sure what passage could really help you. But see the lies of the devil for what it is. The master returns, it's the time of the accounting, and the five talent guy comes and he says, look, Lord, there's five more. And it's like Jesus applauds him and says, bravo. There's going to be a large reward for you. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. And the same with the two talent. Bravo. There's going to be a large reward for you. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Fifthly, Roman numeral 5. A sobering affirmation of the ultimate fate of the do-nothing Christian. A sobering affirmation of the ultimate fate of the do-nothing Christian, do-nothing in quotes. First of all, A, is there such a person as a do-nothing Christian? No, there is no such thing. But that's what we can call him. Technically, it is that there is a do-nothing professing Christian. This one talent individual has something of a slave-master relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's some sort of profession of a connection. But there is no living, vital connection. He is not really one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a professing believer that is exposed and damned for what he did not do. What did he do? In a sense, he did nothing. And we find in the account there of Jesus in his parable, verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what we get from the parable is that God wants an increase on his investment. God wants to be fruitful in increasing his glory. Christ can say, even to the demoniac that has just recently been healed and forgiven and brought into union with Christ, even to that man with perhaps very limited capacity, go home and tell them the great things that God has done for you. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God in heaven. It doesn't take a truckload of spiritual ability or talent to get out of your mouth or to type in a text in a way that Wilberforce would have conveyed to Pitt, I want you to go to church with me. I wonder if you might consider coming at 5 o'clock on this Sunday evening and we'll listen to the sermon and then we'll go home and we'll have a meal together. Coming back to the parable of the talents is a good thing for us. At this point in our life, we've gone through COVID. We've gone through COVID. Even as Larry is coming up here, I was thinking, things have changed. There was a time when I walked into this building with plastic gloves on and a cloth mask that had an insert inside of it. I ain't breathing your germs. No, I'm keeping my germs to myself. We don't want 4 different people, 3 different people, even 2 different people to be putting their hands all over things up here. We don't want any accidents to happen. How things have changed. How our society is open. But it's time for us to be thinking in terms of, I would like you to consider to come hearing the Word of God with me, and then let's have dinner together that Lord's Day evening. Secondly, B, is a do-nothing faith real? And I recognize this is not going to fit in the blanks that you've got there, but I am confident in your abilities. Is a do-nothing faith real? Is a do-nothing faith acceptable? No. A true faith goes to work. Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. The master, after a long time, is coming. And then there will be an accounting. And if your faith is to be real, then it won't be a do-nothing faith. It will be a faith that comes and says, I have nothing to commend me to you, and I want your perfect righteousness. Here's my sin. May I have your perfect righteousness? And it gets that, and then it is a faith that works through love. Be found in Jesus. Be a genuine Christian. Expect Jesus to make you a real Christian, an active Christian, one who is actively working to have the glory of God to be extended into our own community and extended to the ends of the earth. Well, those are five things that we can tack on to our study of the parable of the talents. May God help us to live our lives each day this week in light of the fact that there is a glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. I still remember one of the places where I walked, probably as a 10-year-old kid, thinking on the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. The Lord of humility in his first time of being on the earth, he's coming in glory. He's going to break through the clouds with great glory, and I need to be ready. And so do you. May the realization that Christ is coming again motivate you to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we have worked through these studies on the glorious return of your Son, we have been struck with the fact that there are so many, many passages in the Bible that direct us to be thinking about this glorious return of your Son. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of it. We have to work. We have to be responsible in our vocations. We have to raise our children. We have to teach our children. Whatever it is that you've given us to do, but help us to realize that there is an urgency for us to be right with you, O Lord Jesus Christ, you who will return with great glory and will call your servants in to give an accounting. We pray that you would encourage us as believers, and we pray that you would use this truth to draw someone to faith in your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.